Have you ever wondered what it would be like to live in the good old days? Well, the book of Genesis reveals to us that there really weren't any. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where we see that with only 100 or so verses of history under our belt, just 4 chapters in, we have already experienced the full spectrum of sin, from murder to polygamy. Not a pretty picture. And it's why we so desperately need Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ came not to bring us back to a heyday in the past, but to bring us a new heaven, a new earth, and to bring us a newness of life. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 25th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Outcasts and Murderers.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, we'll be in Genesis chapter 4. We're continuing our study in this very important book, an important section. God had entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve, our first parents. He had placed them in the Garden of Eden. He gave to them to be lords, really, of all of creation as his vice regents on earth. Only one single thing did God forbid them. All else, really, in creation was theirs. And instead of obedience, man, deceived by Satan, the great adversary in the form of a serpent, goes after the divine prohibition. And he forsakes God's word. It really forsakes God's world that he had given him to rule over. And deserving nothing but death, God curses the serpent, God curses the wayward couple, but in the midst of this curse, God promises that one would come, born of the woman, who would crush the head of the deceiving serpent, reverse the curse, and make things right again. And since that day, God's people have been looking forward to the fullness of time when the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, would come to do just that, defeat the serpent, pay the ultimate price for man's disobedience. And so now, here we are in the second half of Genesis chapter 4, and we need to ask what Genesis 4 has to do in this overall story of redemption. Where does this fit? Well, we've left off with the first offspring of Adam and Eve. God had gifted them life, even though they deserved death. And they had two sons, Cain and Abel, who grew outside the gates of Eden. Cain was described as a farmer, and Abel described as a shepherd, and eventually these brothers would bring sacrifices before the Lord. The Bible tells us that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, and Cain's was not. And last week we looked at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." And from that we learn that Cain's sacrifice was one that was not offered in faith like his brother Abel's. Cain reacts in anger towards the Lord, the Lord calls him to repentance, and his anger eventually poisons his heart, and in jealousy of this brother whom he hates because his brother is righteous, Cain kills him. We know that's the reason Cain killed his brother, because we also looked last week at 1 John chapter 3, where we read, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. And so because of his brother's righteousness, Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel, and Abel becomes the first martyr of the church. And God drives Cain away to be a vagrant and a wanderer all the days of his life east of Eden in the land of Nod, which is like saying the place of wandering. And so that's where we left off. And so our text this morning, Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. This is what we read. Cain had relations with his wife and conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Cain, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he writes its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. In the first half of Genesis 4, we go from expectation and hope of new life and the birth of these sons by Adam and Eve. Perhaps Cain, this firstborn, would... Eve was thinking might be the deliverer, might be this promised one that God had promised in Genesis 3:15. And then we go to that, to devastation, as their hope in this son, this firstborn, ends as this son kills his own brother. And it's horrifying, and it's a story that shatters dreams, that crushes hopes that Adam and Eve might have had. Adam and Eve are now left with one son. And they are still called to fill the earth. They're still called, but they have this one offspring, this one male child, I should say, because only the men are usually listed here. And he's a murderer. He's an outcast. And right from the beginning, we see this very dark day as men are outcasted from Eden, and they become outcasts even among the sinfulness of where man is residing. And, you know, so much for the good old days that you hear folks talk about. This is Genesis chapter 4. By the end of Genesis 4, God graciously provides a measure of hope again as the story of redemption takes another step further. And we find another son named Seth. Let's look at these first few verses and unpack them a bit. We'll begin just 17 and 18. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he gives us a very fitting section in Isaiah 59 I'd like to read to you. He writes, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You think of what verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Cain's sins have hidden him, have driven him away from God, hidden him from the face of the Lord, as it were, from fellowship with God. He not only has a separation with God, but he also has a separation with his family. As we spoke about this last time, Cain is the unrepentant sinner. Even after God confronts him, as God calls him, even after God does not accept his sacrifice, calls him to repentance and to do what is right, he does not. Even after God confronts him about the murder of his brother, he still refuses to repent. He's concerned only with his own safety. He's concerned that someone might kill him. In other words, that someone might do to him as he did to his own brother. Instead of killing Cain outright, God banishes Cain. God banishes him and even plants a mark on Cain that he would have a safe passage across the earth. And so Cain, he goes out from the presence of the Lord. Notice he dwells in the land of Nod. This is it says to the east of Eden. We've already mentioned Nod as this place of wandering. That's really what it means. It's east, and it's this direction away from God's presence, and that's a motif that's carried out, especially in these earlier sections of Scripture. This is this direction that signifies away from God, away from God's promises, away from towards God's enemies, away from God's people. You know, and you see God's enemies to the east, the Babylonians and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. This was all this motif that carries out in Scripture. Later we'll see Ishmael, and the Scriptures call him a wild donkey of a man whose hand was against everyone and everyone's hand was against him. And it says that he lives east of all of his brothers. So there's a biblical motif of what it means to live to the east of God's people. And so Cain, he lives away from God's people. And of course, this implies away from God. Had Cain tore his robes in anguish and threw himself upon the mercy of God, we've seen in other places of Scripture that God always welcomes the repentant sinner. But Cain's heart is far from God. And he's far from repentance. You cannot continue in your sin and enjoy the Lord at the same time. Those that who reject fellowship with God, to have fellowship with sin, cannot expect to have the joy of the Lord and the joy of God's blessings and his presence and interaction with you. Cain is an outcast, driven away from the Lord's presence. In verse 17, we see that Cain had a wife. And this is one of those questions that people always ask as a troublesome thing. I don't find it very troublesome. The question is, well, who did Cain marry? Obviously, Cain married his sister, another child of Adam and Eve. This is has to happen. There's only two parents. And so eventually population would increase as to where this practice was no longer needed, as well as genetically unsafe, as of course biological flaws with close relatives. And eventually God would forbid by command marriage between close relatives. But at this time in history, this was considered acceptable, wasn't looked down upon, it was a needed thing. But for Adam and Eve, this would be yet another thing to come against them. First, they lose their son Abel to their other son who murders his own brother. And now Cain, their last son, is outcasted away from them. Not only is he outcasted, but he takes his wife, their daughter, with them. So in a sense, in a very short period of time, they lose three of their children. And the fact that there's no daughter mention of Adam and Eve, again, women were not often mentioned in the biologies, obviously, or in the genealogies, I should say. And so that would have been quite normal. Cain, what does he do? He builds a city. Some read this as building a city, as if he never gets there. Everything that he puts his hand to is accursed. That's how some commentators talk about this. But really, it's an attempt at self-glorification. It's a rebellion against God sentencing Cain to a life of wandering. He names a city after his son. Cain is determined to leave his legacy, to leave his mark upon the earth, apart from even the blessings of God. Matthew Henry calls Cain's city the headquarters of apostasy. That's what he names it. And you see, this is what often happens, is that when man rejects God, that in their futility, they attempt to satisfy themselves with the things of the world. That's Cain. He's not satisfied with the Lord. He's trying to create satisfaction apart from God. They attempt to find the ultimate in a world of temporality, you know, a world that is passing away, and that's what Cain is attempting to do. Still unrepented, now openly defying God who sentenced him to wandering, Cain builds a city. Folks, it's better to live like Adam in tents than to live like Cain in a grand city. If all that you're building is a legacy in the here and the now, then you're building a legacy of straw, a legacy of stubble. And it cannot last. It will not last. A little fire and it all burns away. You're left with nothing but ashes. Writing of Cain's banishment, this is what John Calvin wrote. He said, "Not to bodily exile alone is Cain condemned, but subjected to a much severe punishment. There's not a spot of earth that he can find where he shall not be confounded and mazed in soul. For as a good conscience is rightly called a wall of iron, so neither 100 walls nor as many fortresses can protect the godless from their unrest." Haunting words, to say the least. Cain's line continues. We look at verse 18, we see Enoch and Arad and Mehujael and Methushael, and eventually Lamech. This is his genealogy. This is the line of Cain. It will later be contrasted with the line of Seth, the line of promise, as we'll see. There is, at this point, a division. There's the Cainites marry Cainites, and the Sethites marry Sethites. The Cainites spread eastward. The Sethites spread westward. Sin has brought this separation. We're talking about only the beginnings of culture here. Isolationism has never worked. And as hard as these two family lines try to distinguish themselves, eventually they will intermarry. We'll see that in Genesis 6. Well, the effects of sin is far-reaching, and I don't think any of us realize just how far-reaching sin is in our own life, which is why we often miss it as we read these historical accounts. I think of the man addicted to drugs or alcohol who thinks that his sin somehow only affects himself. Or, you know, well, we all know that's not the case. You think there's been studies recently released, not only by Christians, but by secular organizations that show the destructive nature of things like pornography and how those types of sins destroy various areas in a person's life. And if man was made good and in the image of God, then sin is ultimately dehumanizing. It's the dehumanizing of mankind. Jesus, who was sinless, was the most human man ever made or whoever walked this earth. Why? Because he fulfilled all that man was created to be. In incarnation, Jesus encapsulates what man should have, ought to have always been. He was the God-man. He was perfect. And so this dehumanizing nature of sin gives us a long line of firsts in the Bible. There's absolutely no sin or temptation that you experience today that we cannot really find in these early chapters of the Bible. That's a great thing for us, because that means that this is a path that's been walked before. It's a horrifying thing to us, because it means that this sin continues in every generation. And so Cain gives us a line of first. Not only is Cain the first man to be born of a woman, he's the first murderer. And now we learn that the line of Cain gives us this man, Lamech, who is the first man to start the evil practice of polygamy. This is what we read in verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. As we read from the beginning, God had created marriage between one man and one woman. Just like in our day, marriage has become distorted. It was like that even from these early years, as men would follow after their sinful passions and their lusts. And unfortunately, polygamy would become a largely normal practice as we move forward in Scripture. It was never part of God's design, and yet we see polygamists even among the godliest men, such as King David and Solomon and so forth. It's a mere proof that all men are sinners, and Christ alone is the sinless Savior. What's amazing is that although Lamech is wicked in taking two wives, God yet opens the wombs of both of his wives, blesses Lamech with children, and not just children, but pillars of society. That's what Lamech is blessed with. And his son Jabal is the father of all those who keep livestock. This means that he was an expert in herd management, animal husbandry, and so forth. He was probably the guy that invented intensive rotational grazing. He built a name. He built a reputation in this way. His methods established the best practices of his day. He was the ancient world version of Joel Saladin. Okay, that was Jabal. Jabal had a brother. His name was Jubal. And while Jabal was busy shepherding and found his joy with animals, Jubal was sitting under a tree trying to figure out how to play his guitar and his harmonica at the same time. Jubal was the rock star of his day. The text says he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. That's like a summary way of saying he's the father of all those who play stringed instruments and wind instruments. Okay, Jabal and Jubal were born to Lamech's wife, Adah. And to his wife, Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, named, of course, after the head of their family, Cain himself. And he was a forger of all implements of bronze and iron. He was a smith. He was an artisan of his day. His sister, Naamah, named also in this genealogy in a time when women were not often named. And so I'm sure that Lamech would have been proud of the achievements of his children. But I want you to know something. This was a city and a family that sought only after the things of the world. There's absolutely nothing wrong with shepherding or music or working as a smith or anything like that. But as we see in Scripture, everything should be done by us for God's glory. He's the one that gifts men. And we don't see that here. I want you to listen to the words of the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. He said, "Worldly things are the only things that carnal, wicked people set their hearts upon and are most ingenious and industrious about. So it was with this impious race of cursed Cain. Here were a father of shepherds and a father of musicians, but not a father of the faithful. Here was one to teach in brass and iron, but none to teach the good knowledge of the Lord. Here were devices, how to be rich, how to be mighty, how to be merry, but nothing of God, nor of his fear and service among men." You see, God often bestows amazing abilities and talents among the ungodly. Have you ever noticed that? And how many are they that excel in the arts, excel in business, and yet their lives seem to be overflowing with the talents, but yet no praise is given to God. Hate of all of the things of the Lord. This will teach us to not only just view those externals and lift them up as the world does, to judge success only by talent. For God calls us his son to rise on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Lamech is not only a man with talented children, he's a man with unquenchable anger. Look what happens in verse 23 and following. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my words, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech boasts about murder. There is a perversity in culture when one boasts of evil, when the cultural standards are no longer ashamed of evil. I think of, you know, music, let's say in the last 30, 40, 50 years, where it's okay to boast about sin. Well, here's Lamech. He glories in the fact that he's taken the life of another image bearer of God. Now, I want to quickly point out a few things. First of all, there has never been a quote-unquote Christian culture, okay? The church is the counterculture to the world. The church witnesses against the world. And I point it out because we live in a day that glories in evil. And sometimes we think about living, we describe it as a post-Christian culture, and that's a true thing, but it's not meaning that the culture was once Christian. It means that the culture is no longer based on the foundations of the Bible. It's no longer based on a Christian worldview, a biblical ethic, and so forth. We're in the midst of a moral revolution in our day. What that means is that something that was once, or many things in this case, that was once called evil and outlawed and punishable, even in a legal system, is now in our day not only accepted, but fostered and rewarded. And speaking against those things that were once illegal or frowned upon is now illegal. See, it's a complete flip-flop. And anything that you say a counter to where this culture is going is not acceptable in the public square. This is the society we're living in. It's a complete reversal and redefining of morality, true morality turned on its head. It is a moral revolution. And this could sometimes go unnoticed. But when we look at what's going on here, what we see, and I'll just point this out really quickly, is that this is the second record that we just read of poetry in the Bible. And it's interesting. We miss it because it's housed in this committal of this horrible sin. But the first time we saw poetry was by Adam himself. Adam gifted with his bride, Eve. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And now we see these words, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Those words actually follow a poetic structure. There's actually meter to them. And it's called the Song of Lamech. Okay, that's the second use of poetry in the Bible. And now we have poetry already that's glorifying sin. If Lamech's sons are the fathers of shepherding and music and smiths and so forth, Lamech's the father of gangster rap. This is how far we've come in just a few generations. Remember, Lamech had these gifted sons, right? The father of all these different levels of culture and society. And Lamech himself is so gifted that he can come up with poetry right here on the spot in meter and everything else. And that means that it, just like in our day, Lamech is living in a day of technological advances. Okay? And he was living the Cainite dream. You know, he had gifted sons. He had at least one wife that was always happy with him. He had a three-car garage, he had the new SUV, and a house with a view, and yet on all these gifts, we see that Lamech nor his sons would give honor to God for any of the gifts that God had given them. And you see, with men like Lamech, they'll take the very gifts that God has given them, and they will use these God-given gifts for evil. And keep in mind, this is recorded because it was selected to be recorded. Now, this does not mean that this was the first murder in all these generations. We will quickly see men follow the example of Lamech and polygamy, but these stories were what was highlighted and brought out. Lamech is a microcosm of his surroundings, his environment, of the society and culture in which we live. He's not a bad apple. This is a bunch of bad apples living together, living for themselves, for their glory, forsaking the ways of the Lord, following after the footsteps of their father Cain. And as we see, instead of the fear of the Lord and appreciating God's forbearance in that he didn't strike Cain dead immediately for his sin of killing Abel, Lamech thinks to himself, hey, if Cain gets away with murder, why shouldn't I? And the world, and primarily the culture of Cain, is in a terrible state. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian church, he writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." We're now in Genesis 4. We're barely 100 verses into this. This is going downhill fast. Lamech says, if Cain is avenged 7 times and Lamech 77 times. That's the kingdom of man. These are the proud sons of men. This is the seed of the serpent, so to speak, from Genesis 3:15. Jesus, who is the promised seed of the woman, is in direct contrast to the words of Lamech here. Lamech says, hey, if Cain is avenged 7 times, I'm avenged 77 times. Listen to Matthew 18. This is the words of Peter and Jesus in a discussion. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You see how Jesus takes the words and the wisdom of the world and turns it on his head. Forgiveness is the mark of the Christian. Repentance is the mark of the Christian. These are the very things that the Holy Spirit brings out in the life of the believer. That's not the standard and default setting of man. It's the very thing produced by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinful men. But as dark and dismal as this scene promises to be, all is not lost. Verses 25 and 26. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We leave for a moment the descendants of Cain, and we go back west to see the happenings of Adam and Eve. God had not forgotten his promise, and we see the birth of the redemptive line here. Adam and Eve give birth to Seth. This is the forefather of Jesus himself. They named him Seth. It was a name that means appointed, or the appointed one. And Eve named him this because it was this thought that God had appointed Seth to replace the son she lost, Abel. But the promised line continues. And if you're interested in this genealogy and how it plays out, you can go to the book of 1 Chronicles, and it opens with the genealogy of Seth, taking you from Seth all the way to King David. You can also look in Luke chapter 3 to the genealogy of Jesus, which goes all the way back to the line of Seth. This is the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary. But Seth represents this line of promise. And Eve looked at his appointment as one appointed by God to replace Abel. God looked at his appointment as something much grander. God appointed Seth to be the father of the messianic line. Eve's reason for naming her son and God's reason for naming, for having this boy named this, quite different. And that's what happens in our own lives. We do things in the moment. We have this very myopic view, if you would, of life. And God, who sees the big picture, who knows the beginning from the end, the Alpha and the Omega, He directs our path in such a way that our little choices work out in God's overarching plan of ordination and what He has set to happen in His grand purposes. It's just a small picture of God's sovereignty in the affairs of man, His providential work in all of history, even with the little things. The line of promise continues. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Interestingly, this is the first time in Genesis that we see the man naming his child. So far it's been Eve. So now we have a man actually naming his child. And then as we look at this last section of Genesis chapter 4, we see this very strange phrase. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I think it's confusing in the way that it's often translated. The way it reads, it would seem that this was the beginning of public worship. That's kind of how it reads in the English. And or something like that. Some people say this is the time when men began to pray or things like that. And it's often interpreted that way. I don't think that's a correct translation of the verse. One of the reasons that I'll say that is that the word began is a passive verb. It's not an active verb, meaning that the subject in view is being acted upon as opposed to the one doing the action, not to get caught up in technicalities of grammar here. But the people are the ones receiving the action done. And that part of the verse has also been translated literally as, "And to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then it began to be called by the name Yahweh." Now, it's confusing to read it that way. The word "it" is there instead of "men," because the subject in this sentence is not defined. It's not a definite subject. It's indefinite. And so some translators interpret this by adding the word "men" in there. But I think that the "it" refers to the seed mentioned in the previous verse. Hope this is not confusing. The seed about the line of promise. In other words, they identified themselves as the sons of God, as a people of God. Okay, they identified themselves with the name of Yahweh. Old Testament commentator John Currid, I'll use his words, he explains it better than I can. He says, "So the sense of the verse may be that the seed of the woman is now being called by the name Yahweh. That is, they are the sons of God," or Yahweh. That would be an interpretation more in line with the overall thrust of Genesis. There is a holy, godly line, and it is now known by Yahweh's name. This is the holy line, the redemptive line, and they start to see a difference in the people of God from that of the world. They want to be identified with the Lord. They're the sons of God. Genesis 4 outlines for us the generations before the flood. We see this great advancement in arts and technology. We also see a great furthering of evil and violence. And ultimately, though, Genesis 4, it begins with hope and it ends with a message of hope. God does not forget His promises. The seed of the serpent will try his best to destroy the seed of the woman, but God's plan for salvation cannot be stopped. And as we close, I want to draw your attention back to the middle of chapter 4, where kind of where we began this morning, a little before that as well. Let me read you this section. I'm going to be from verse 8, and we'll read through verse 14. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are accursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me from this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden. and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. This is what, the reason I'm reading this to you is that it provides us a picture of the very real consequences of Cain's sin. Cain is driven away from the holy God. Cain is cast out. It's easy to identify with the promised line of Seth or the victim Abel, but how often are we honest enough to identify with the actions of Cain or the actions of Lamech? So what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. No, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So that's a condition of men. And you think, well, it doesn't apply to us. We weren't those bad guys that Paul was talking about. Oh, well, let's go to the second chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are as Cain. That was our state. We are born under God's judgment. We are born children of wrath. We are deserving, just like Cain, to be driven away from the Lord's presence. God is a holy God. We are certainly not deserving of being in His presence. We are certainly not deserving of being recipients of grace, which by definition is given to the undeserving. We deserve to be cursed. Yet here we stand. We stand in the beloved. We're called the friends of God. We're called the sons of God. How can this be? Well, the answer is given to us in the book of Isaiah. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. In other words, it was you and I who deserved to be cast out, to be outcast, but it was on the cross that Christ was cast out. It was Christ who was driven east of Eden to the land of Nod as a suffering servant. And it was because he was made an outcast that we have been made children of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we too are like Cain and Lamech. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing that makes us deserving of your love and your kindness. It's all by grace. And yet in Christ we have received all of your blessings. We've become recipients of every promise, have been given the right to call you Father. Christ has taken all that we deserve so that we might be given all that he deserves. It is truly amazing grace. Teach us these truths, we ask. And through Christ our Lord and Mediator, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.